First, we're going to read from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, turn to the book of Matthew, go back to, we'll read Zechariah. And as you're looking that up, the first rule is to come here is to follow the order, which I didn't do. Everyone's very polite here. Sorry about that. I looked out and I saw him, and I said, wait a minute, I guess we're singing a hymn. So, there you go. Say anything. Okay, let's turn to God's Word. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9. So our Old Testament reading, we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. And please, let's stand at the congregation as we read God's Word. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. This is God's Word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in his feet, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Let's now turn to the fulfillment of that prophecy recorded in Mark. We're going to be reading Mark 11, the first 11 verses. And this is the sermon text this morning. Mark 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And as they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside on the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that Jesus had said what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they also brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! In the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when they had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I could invite you to bow your heads once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant your word success today in our midst. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be present to illuminate this passage, that we might see our Savior and behold wonderful things in this portion of your word. Grant us your grace and your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is a passage that is traditionally used as a Palm Sunday text. That is, in churches that follow the liturgical calendar more closely, this is the passage that will be read the Sunday prior to Easter. And often on that Sunday, they would have the children of the church and sometimes even the adults gather in a courtyard, and they would hand out palm branches and children, sometimes even the adults, would come into the sanctuary waving their palm branches. festive text. It's a text that narrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, a text that begins the Passion Week of our Lord. It is a text also that is filled and charged, if you will, with anticipation. I hope you sense the anticipation as you read through that passage earlier. Right? We see the anticipation of these mysterious instructions that our Lord gave to his disciples there in Bethany. We see the directions, verse 1, end of verse 1, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Notice the specificity of those instructions. Such minute details that the Lord gave to his disciples so mysteriously. He tells them what they will find. They will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. He tells them where they will find it. Immediately, as you enter the city or the village, he tells them what to do. He says, when they find the colt, they are to untie it and bring it. And he even tells them what to say to those who object to it. Say, "The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately." Such detail, such specificity, that it's almost as if Jesus read the script ahead of time, right? And as you watch it unfold in verses 4 through 6, you find that the disciples here, the two disciples, were like Joshua of the Old Testament. They veered neither to the left nor the right. They did exactly as the Lord said, and it all unfolded exactly as the Lord had said. They went away, verse 4 says. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "Why or what are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. What mysterious instructions. As we read this, we wonder, what is going on? How did Jesus know? Right? How does this, I mean, he knew what was going to happen, and it happened exactly as he said, and we're left here as readers, as faithful onlookers, and we're saying, how did he know? Some scholars say it's because Jesus prearranged all of this in his humanity. Remember, he is the God-man. He is one person, Jesus, with both a human nature and a divine nature inseparably united. And out of his human nature, he knew that he would have the needs to go into the city, and so he prearranged all of this out of his human need. Some would even say that out of his humanity, and understanding prophecy, he planned all this. We read the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He knew the prophecy. And out of his humanity, he planned to fulfill it. And made prearrangements for it. Indeed, Matthew, in his gospel, says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And others say, well, it wasn't out of his humanity, but it's out of his divinity. It's out of that divine nature that Jesus had, that he had the foreknowledge to know all of this. And that here he was acting according to that foreknowledge, since he is an all-knowing God, and that he acts in sovereign freedom. Whichever side you fall on, and believers fall on both sides of that. Whichever side you fall on, whether he was acting out of his human nature or whether he was acting out of his divine nature, whatever the case might be, this is an open declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is, according to Peter's confession, the Christ. That Jesus is this one who has been anointed by God, appointed and anointed and equipped by God to be the Savior King of his people. Remember what Zechariah 9:9 says? The symbol of one riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Your King is coming to you. King is coming in peace. He rides that donkey into Jerusalem. There is the mysterious instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. But there's also this celebratory parade that adds to the anticipation, right? We read that they brought the colt to Jesus in verse 7. And they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. The image here is a great crowd of people participating in a parade. Now, Mark is sparing in his details. He doesn't tell us exactly where the crowd came from, but the other gospel writers do. For example, in John's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, in chapter 12, he prefaces it in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. Now, we saw last week that he had already healed blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. He's moved from Jericho to Bethany, and at Bethany, there was Lazarus dead, and he raised him from the dead 4 days in the grave. And we're told in verse 45 of John 11 that there was many who witnessed that miracle, with the result that there was a huge crowd beginning to assemble towards Jesus, such that in verse 47 of John 11, the authorities in Jerusalem were becoming more concerned about the gathering that Jesus was following him. They were worried about the size of the crowd. They were following Jesus. Now that crowd had gathered with other people because this was the Passover. There was other pilgrims coming from all over the Mediterranean world, coming from their far homes, coming to the city Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And this crowd that was associated with Jesus, who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus and the healing of blind Bartimaeus, this crowd began to mingle with these other crowds, and it became a mighty crowd. You have to remember the Passover was a highly important festival. It was important religiously because it spoke of the forgiveness that God offered to people on the basis of shed blood. There was pilgrims, again, all over the Mediterranean world who came to hear that their sins are forgiven. It was powerful as well as politically because Passover represented the time when God rescued his people from Egypt and formed them as his own people. So you have this religious and political mixed festival going on with these crowds coming from all over the Mediterranean world, some of whom had seen Jesus raise Lazarus, some had seen him heal blind Bartimaeus. They were all coming together, and it was a great crowd, and it says that many of them spread their cloaks upon the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. There's the mysterious instructions. There's this large crowd assembling. And then there's these other symbolic acts that were taking place. Verse 8 says that, again, many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. It was cloaks that were spread out. Not just on the foal of the donkey for Jesus to sit upon, but they actually laid their cloaks. Now, we have lots of clothes in this day and age. They didn't have as many clothes and wardrobes as we do, but this festival was such that they took off their cloaks, their outer cloaks, and they would spread them upon, not pavement, dry, dusty, dirty roads where a donkey had crossed over who bore Jesus. That too was symbolic. There's an incident, a parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 9, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, where the prophet had taken Jehu off to the side and had anointed Jehu. And it says this in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Kings 9. That when he returned, his associates asked him what was going on. And Jehu said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" And then verse 13. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king!'" You see the symbolism there of taking off your cloak and laying it at his feet to represent submission. This great crowd was showing their submission to Christ by taking their cloaks off and laying it at his feet to create kind of a man-made carpet, if you will, for the king to enter into Jerusalem on. And furthermore, they had these leafy branches. We believe they were palm branches because Bethany is named Bethany because of the number of palm trees in the area. And they were cutting off these palm branches, which symbolized Jewish nationalism and victory. They were cutting off these palm branches and other vegetation, and they too were laying them on the ground to cover that 2-mile distance from Bethany to Jerusalem. And not only was it the actions of the cloaks spread out and the leafy palms, but notice what was on their lips. They were quoting in verses 9 and 10, Psalm 118, at least a portion of it. And it's used in the Greek, the imperfect tense. That is, they kept shouting this psalm. Psalm 118, 25 and 26 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They kept shouting that. How many times do you think you can shout that as you walk 2 miles from Bethany uphill to Jerusalem? Quite a few times, right? Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms. It was one of the psalms that they would sing during Passover. It was sung to symbolize a cry for the need of a Savior, and for the approach of God to be that Savior. "2 miles," they shouted at. You can say it quite a few times. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." I could have taken 5 steps. And I still have 2 miles to go. John's even more clear. John 12, verse 13 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Striking, because up to this time in this gospel, Jesus has been telling people to be quiet about his identity. People have recognized who he was because of his miracles or because of the words he spoke to them, and he kept telling them, "Don't tell anyone." Scholars call it messianic secret. Very prominent in Mark's gospel, but now the cat's out of the bag. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's permitting people to do acts of worship towards him, to treat him as the king as he is, to put their cloaks on the ground and the palm branches, and to shout out the psalms that herald his kingship. It's such a politically, religiously, highly charged event, isn't it? Again, that mysterious instructions about the cult, the acts of this celebratory crowd, the words they were proclaiming. We're excited. When you read this, you can't help but feel the excitement, the anticipation. It's building, it's building, it's building. And then a very strange thing happens. Look with me in verse 11. "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." He goes into that city with all this fanfare, with all this, the Psalm 118 in people's ears and on their lips, with the cloaks on the ground and the riding on that donkey's foal, and it's so religiously charged, and great crowds with them, and everyone's shouting, "Here comes the king!" And it's almost as if he's a tourist. He goes into the temple, he looks around, and goes back to Bethany. It's a letdown. Now, to be true, the other gospel writers talk about some other things happening that day. There were some Gentiles who came in John chapter 12 inquiring about Jesus, and that's the passage that Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." And we also read in Luke's gospel, Luke 19, verse 39 and 42, that the Pharisee says, "Jesus, make your disciples shut up." And Jesus replies to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then Jesus, in that same chapter, next verse, as he saw the city, he wept over it. But Mark tells it in such a way that you have this parade, you have this fanfare, you have these words being sung and shouted. You have all the symbolism, you have this coronation ceremony going on, if you will, and he comes into the city, and you're waiting for the coronation ceremonies to take place, and instead he goes to the temple, looks around, and goes home back to Bethany. No speeches, no public demonstration taking place, just the activity of a sightseeing tourist. Now we know there's more to come. There's the next day, and there's the following day. This whole week is filled with important events. But this parade ends kind of a letdown. I'm sure it was that way for the disciples who were with Jesus. They've been spending the last three and a half years of their life with Jesus, and they thought, "This is it. This is when it's all going to come to fruition. All the sacrifices, it's going to pay off." And they follow Jesus into the city, and they go with him to the temple, and they look around, and they're waiting. And then Jesus says, "Let's go back to Bethany, back to probably Lazarus' home, Mary and Martha's house. It's a crowded, noisy city. Let's go back to Bethany." And you're thinking, what's happened? Takes us all by surprise. Especially as we focused in on those verses 1 through 10. We're with that crowd. You're right there with them, weren't you? You saw the prophecy fulfilled. You lifted up your imaginary palms, if you will. You cried out in your heart, "Hosanna!" In fact, we've been with Jesus all throughout this gospel. In a way, as we listened to the preaching of God's word and meditated upon it, we were with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard Peter, didn't we not, say, "You are the Christ"? We're certainly with him in this crowd, and we're left surprised. But there was someone who was not surprised, and that was Jesus. The very one who knew where that colt was, who could give directions with such detail and specificity, he knew exactly what would happen when he would come into Jerusalem. After all, wasn't he the one who for three times now, in the last three chapters, gave us the warning that we forgot, but we're going to hear it again? For Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." See, in the midst of all the excitement, you and I forgot those verses. But not Jesus. kind of welcome that would meet him once he got to Jerusalem. And not only did Jesus know, but I think the spiritual hosts of heaven knew. I think the spiritual hosts of heaven, and maybe even the hosts of hell themselves, were literally holding their breath as they waited for the king to enter the city. What would happen? Our Savior knew that the grace that saves us, the grace that saves sinners like you and me, is a costly grace. It may be free, handed out without cost to you and me, but he knew it would cost him his very life. I think as Jesus made that 2-mile trip from Bethany up the hill to Jerusalem, and he heard the crowds crying out, "Hosanna," and he saw the cloaks and he saw the branches, Jesus in his hard heart knew the cross was ahead of him. That there would be rejection in that city. The city that killed so many of the prophets. Jesus knew that even within that crowd of Psalm 118 heralds, even within that crowd, there would be many who would be crying out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" in a matter of days. He went, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, John says, and his own people did not receive. What happens when the king comes to his city and the city doesn't welcome him? Most kings of the ancient world would muster an army and love it. Most kings. But not our king. Our king enters his city, Jerusalem. Even though he was heralded on the parade, he was not welcomed within it. And instead of leveling it, he endures its curse for it. The very curse of God directed towards rebels. He lays down his life for his enemy. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we still couldn't find the time of day for our Savior, when we didn't welcome him, Christ died for us. Truth be, we're not in that parade with Jesus. We're in Jerusalem. Not giving him the time of day when he arrives. We may be surprised by the lack of welcome that Jesus finds, but not Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: God loves human beings. God loves the world, not an ideal human, but human beings as they are. Not an ideal world, but the real world. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, this is for God the grounds of unfathomable love. Jesus comes to a city that did not welcome him. And he lays down his life. He lays down his life for you and for me. A passage like this calls us to wonder. Just to stand in amaze. To wonder at the love of God for us. May we never see cease to grow in our wonderment and the amazement we have for Jesus Christ. We're going to follow Jesus more in this next week, the week of his passion, but what an amazing God we have. He came to suffer and to die for sinners. Let us pray. Father, so oftentimes we are caught up in the excitement and the triumphalism of our faith and fail to recognize the unfathomable depths to which Christ went for us. Open our eyes that we may stand in amazement at the love of our Savior, the one who is called a friend to sinners, the one who came to Jerusalem not to his throne but to a cross, to face not merely the rejection of people, but even to be forsaken by you on that cross for those people. Grant us faith and love and wonder. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.